Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. So we'll be reading today verses 17 through 19. 1 Peter 1:17-19. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. When I was a kid, you used to play Simon Says a lot. You all remember Simon Says? You had one person who was in charge. They would call out commands. Simon Says, raise your right hand. And all the children, raise your right hand. And Simon didn't mince words. Simon didn't mess around. If Simon said, raise your right hand, and you did anything other than raising your right hand, you were out. You were out. And if the leader said, raise your left hand, and you raised your left hand, Simon didn't say, you were out. We learned in that game that Simon means what he says, and Simon says what he means, and we all knew that we should take Simon seriously and literally when we played that game. Well, in the New Testament, we meet this fellow named Simon, who is also called Peter. And this Simon has written two letters in our Bible. And these letters give us a lot of things that Simon says for us to do. And of course, what Simon says is not just what Simon says. It's also what the Holy Spirit is saying through this letter. Because all Scripture is inspired by God. It is the very Word of God. So it's more important for us to realize that these commands are coming to us from God through Simon Peter. And now suppose we're playing the game of Simon Says. And suppose Simon says to raise your right hand. Well, we all raise our right hand. Everybody knows what he means by that. When he says raise your right hand, we say, I know what I'm supposed to do. And then suppose Simon says to put your right hand down. We're all clear on what that means and what to do. And now suppose Simon says, fear God. Now at this point, we begin to huddle up and whisper, fear God. Did he? Well, surely he doesn't mean fear God. I mean, surely he must mean something different than that. He must be talking about a different kind of fear, not a real literal kind of fear. He must mean something else. Well, I would just ask you to remember what you learned as a child playing that game in school. Simon says what he means. Simon means what he says. And Simon doesn't mince words. And the Lord says through Simon that we are to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of our pilgrimage. We'll often hear it said or read that this word fear doesn't mean to fear God in some literal sense. It means that we're to stand in awe of God. We are to revere God. We are to respect God's authority. And I would agree that this command to fear God contains all of those things. We should be in awe of Him. We should revere Him. We should respect His authority. But I also am convinced that the word means what it says. That we are to fear God. We are to fear God. The Greek word that Peter uses here in verse 17 is the same word that's used throughout the New Testament to describe the fear of God. It's a word that you would recognize from its English derivatives. It's the word phobos. Now, you all know what it means to have a phobia. I don't know what the proper word for it is, but I would say I have an acute snake phobia. Snakeophobia, I think, is the proper word. The only good ones are dead ones, and even them I'm not real sure about. Now, I can tell you that my phobia of snakes is not a sense of awe. It's not a reverence, and it's certainly not a respect. It is a great disrespect that I have for snakes. But But there is this sense that that snake has the ability to do something to me that I may not enjoy. That snake has power that I need to be aware of and I need to be careful of. Well, some of our English translations have tried to soften the blow of this word and use more comfortable ways of wording this, but perhaps we've become too comfortable and in fact tried to inoculate ourselves against the concept of being fearful of God. And we would want to affirm that the fear of God will evoke in us a sense of awe and of reverent worship. We don't want to exclude the very real and very literal sense of living with a godly fear, a recognition that He has the power to do things that we may not enjoy. There is a power here that we are dealing with that is authoritative over us, that we are subject to, and that may discipline us when we sin. Well, some people would suggest that fear was the appropriate way to relate to God in the Old Testament. It helps if you hold that for four beats when you say it. Old Testament. But that now we are in the New Testament. And we don't have to fear God anymore, but rather we can love God and have faith in God. Well, people had faith in God and they loved God in the Old Testament too. They feared God. And people also fear God in the New Testament. You might say, well, what about Romans 8:15? It says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. See, we're not supposed to fear God. You might also point to 1 John 4:18. It says, there's no fear in love, because love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So you see, the Bible says we shouldn't fear God. Or you might even quote 2 Timothy 1:7, which I'm sure some have already quoted under their breath, if not out loud. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of discipline. And quoting these verses, we might feel very justified to reject the notion that we should fear God under the new covenant. But two responses, I think, to those verses are in order. First of all, you always have to look at the context of a passage. You have to look at the context of a passage. And if you do that, you understand that they do not mean to disregard the fear of the Lord. In fact, Romans 8:15 and 1 John 4:18 have to do with fearing the final condemnation of the last judgment. The true Christian doesn't need to fear being cast into hell because their sins have been atoned for by the blood of Christ. So you don't need to fear that, but that doesn't mean that we don't fear violating the holiness of God. And, we will learn as we go through the Christian life that hell is not God's only means of discipline. Hell is for those who resist all other forms of divine discipline. 2 Timothy 1:7 really has more to do with the fear of man than the fear of God. He's saying there that God has not given us a spirit in such a way that we might be cowards in the face of others, but that rather that we should be bold in the face of others. So really, that one doesn't have anything to do with the discussion. The second thing I would say to those verses, like I've just quoted, that maybe you would use to say we shouldn't fear God, is that one of God's key attributes in understanding His nature is that He is unchangeable. Naught changeth thee, we sang a moment ago. Nothing changes Him. The theological word is He is immutable. He doesn't change at any point in the existence of the universe. God has not evolved. He didn't change between the final pages of Malachi and the first page of Matthew. And so if you would say fear was an appropriate response to God in the Old Testament, then fear is an appropriate response to God in the New Testament, because God has not changed. The same attributes that evoked fear in the hearts of the Old Testament believer have not become vestigial in the person of God now. His holiness, His justice, His wrath are still a part of His perfect divine nature. In fact, the fuller revelation that we have of God as a result of Christ and the New Testament in the presence of the Holy Spirit should give us a sharper focus on those attributes and make us more aware of our need to fear Him. You think about it this way. The Old Testament saint really didn't have as good a picture as we have in the New Testament of God's hatred for sin. And they knew sin was serious, and they saw people die because of sin. We have seen the seriousness of sin and what it did to Jesus. That's how serious God takes sin. So we have a sharper focus into God's holiness, into His justice, into His wrath. And fear is still an appropriate response to Him. Now, I know that throughout church history, there have been periods of time where one attribute of God has been emphasized more than others, maybe to the exclusion of others, and things have fallen out of balance. In the Middle Ages, it seems like that wrath and justice were so emphasized over other attributes that many Christians saw no room for the grace of God and the love of God. You read Martin Luther's testimony in Roland Bainton's book, Here I Stand, about how he came to know the grace and love of God in Christ. You see that he lived under a fear of God that was nearly impenetrable. He rightly understood that God should be feared, but Luther had a hard time understanding how much God loved him because grace had been so neglected. And so a correction needed to be made, but perhaps we have overcorrected, because today it seems that grace and love are so emphasized to the near exclusion of His other attributes that many Christians know little today of His holiness, His justice, of His wrath. And we rightly understand that we are loved and we are blessed and we have received from God beyond what we deserve, but we do not understand that there is still a need to live with a healthy sense of fear in the Lord. So what's needed in our day is a balanced understanding, like we find in the New Testament, where we find the clear proclamation of God's love and God's grace, but also many exhortations and many examples of individuals who understand what it means to fear the Lord. So we need a balanced perspective. Now, the fear of God that I'm talking about is not a fear, as I mentioned before, of final condemnation. Romans 8:1 says very clearly, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are not talking about fearing hell if you've been born again. And we're not talking about a paranoia like my fear of snakes. My fear of snakes pushes me as far away as possible from the snakes. If you say there might be a snake in Forsyth County, I'm going to stay in Guilford County. I'm going to stay as far away as possible from the snake, okay? That's not the kind of fear of God I'm talking about. It shouldn't drive us far away from God. Rather, the more we know about Him and the more we know Him, the closer we draw to Him, the more we fear falling away from Him. And that righteous fear begins to transform our lives in holiness. 17th century Presbyterian pastor Robert Layton wrote that it's superfluous to insist on a definition of fear with all these countless distinctions that philosophers and theologians have made. So the fear that is commended here is undoubtedly a holy fear of offending God. He says this fear is the inseparable companion of the assured hope of salvation and faith and love and spiritual joy. He says that these are all linked together and they will grow or die together. And he says that the more a Christian believes and loves and rejoices in God, the more reluctant he will be to displease God. So this fear is the right way to live. It's the running away from sin. It's the running away from temptation and the resisting of all temptation when it attacks. Layton says this is a guard for the soul that keeps a lookout for all enemies and anything that may disturb the soul. Thus, he says, inner peace is preserved, the assurance of faith and hope is unmolested, and joy remains untouched. But all this, he says, is in danger when a proper fear disappears. For then some great sin will break in easily and put everything into confusion and make it seem as if those other graces do not exist. So now, we see that This fear of the Lord is not a fear of condemnation. It's not a fear that would put us to flight from God. It is a proper and reverent and awestruck fear of the Lord, a recognition of His power. It is the fear of displeasing Him. It is the fear of violating His holiness. So why then does Simon say that we should fear God? Why does he say that our pilgrimage through this life is to be characterized by this fear of the Lord? Two things in particular. First of all, because he is an impartial judge. Verse 17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear. Imagine you found yourself in a courtroom being sued by another person for some offense, whether real or concocted. How would you feel if when they said all rise and the judge entered into the courtroom, you found out that the judge over your case was the father of the person suing you? You'd say, this is not going to end well. This is going to go badly. You would instantly feel like you are not going to get a fair trial and you would lose that case because you would say, this judge is not going to be impartial. He's going to be biased. He's going to show favoritism. Now, the other party, he wouldn't complain about that one bit. He would say, yes, that's right. And I'm glad for that. Yes, thank you. He rather likes the idea that his father is judging the case and showing some preferential treatment. So, when it comes to how we will give account to God for our lives, sometimes we might think, you know, it's okay. I know somebody. I've got a connection. See, my father is the judge. So it's all right. I mean, I can pull some strings. And that might be how it would work in some unjust society, but God's courtroom is not an unjust society. He may be our Heavenly Father, but Peter says here that we need to fear Him because He is also our impartial judge. It is a wonderful truth that in spite of our sins, God has adopted us as His sons and daughters through our faith in Jesus Christ. We've been brought into His family, but that doesn't mean that we've been brought out of His jurisdiction. It doesn't mean that we are now exempt from His divine discipline. Rather, it means that we should expect divine discipline. I've told you before, I grew up in police custody. If you think that my father being a police officer meant that I was outside of the law, no, it means that I had double law. I had the police law and I had the dad law. Right? I had double law. And so that didn't move me out of the realm of discipline. Because we are God's children, there is still the divine law and there is now, additionally, fatherly discipline. We shouldn't expect that God is going to turn a blind eye toward our sin because He's our Father. Sometimes when we pray, we say things that we don't really mean. I do it often. That's why the most fearful moment of the service for me is when I get up and pray because I know how serious those words are, and I don't want to say the wrong thing. But sometimes when we pray, we'll say things like, God, overlook our sin. God has never overlooked one sin in the history of the universe. And I think sometimes when we say, God, overlook our sin, the Lord would say to us, look at that cross. Does that look like I overlooked sin to you? I don't overlook sin. I deal with sin. I discipline sin. I put wrath on sin. Because He's our Father, He's not going to turn a blind eye toward it, but rather, He disciplines us. In our home, I am the disciplinarian. And all my children said, Amen. When my children disobey, I discipline them. And the discipline doesn't always mean equal punishment. You know, discipline is teaching. It's about getting better, not getting even. Punishment's about getting even. Discipline's about getting better. It has to do with teaching and correcting. And sometimes I get frustrated. We're in a crowd of people and someone else's child is misbehaving because I don't get to discipline them. Not my job. Go to jail for that. It's my job to discipline mine. Their job to discipline theirs. Comes with being the father. Well, the Bible tells us that God disciplines his children too. It comes with the territory. Hebrews chapter 12, quoting Proverbs 3, reminds us that we should not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, because those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say there that God deals with us as sons, for what son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? He says, if you're without discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. He says, if we had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them, shall we not much rather be subject to the Father? For these earthly fathers, he says, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. Now that's a very enlightening passage, and it tells us that we should expect discipline from God, and that receiving it is actually the verification that we are his sons and daughters. We fear being disciplined. I tell you, I fear greater not being disciplined. Because not being disciplined would be evidence that I don't belong to him. His discipline, though, is not capricious. He's not like earthly fathers who the writer of Hebrews says disciplined us as seemed best to them. But God's discipline, rather, is for our good and for his holiness. So we cannot think. You know, I have an intimate relationship with God. He's my father, so I can live any way I want to live. I got a connection. I can pull a string. No. God will judge us how? He says, impartially. Impartially. No bias, no preferential treatment. And he will enact discipline when necessary to conform us to his holiness. Wayne Grudem writes, membership in God's family, great privilege though it is, must not lead to the presumption that disobedience will pass unnoticed or undisciplined. But rather it is because he is our Father and he is our unjust judge that we must expect that he will both notice and discipline us when we sin. He will not tolerate in us, his children, that which he does not tolerate among his enemies. Remember that it was to Christians that Paul wrote in Romans 14:12 when he said, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Paul wrote that to Christians. Each one of us will give account of himself to God. And it was to Christians that Paul gave a warning in 1 Corinthians 3 about the day when all of our deeds will be examined and tested by God through fire. And he said, on that day, some of our deeds will be found to be wood and hay and straw, and there's going to be a fire, and you know those things don't do well in fire. But others of our deeds will be found to be silver, gold, precious stones, and they will be refined by that fire. So he says some will suffer loss on that day. All of life that was not lived for the glory of God will be burned up, consumed. But as a reassurance, Paul says to the true believer in Christ there in 1 Corinthians 3:15 that we will not face eternal condemnation in hell. No, he says that believer will be saved, but as through fire. I've said in the past that what Paul's saying there is that you may end up in heaven, but you may arrive there smelling like hell because of the judgment that we go through. God is an impartial judge. He'll discipline us. He'll hold us accountable for what we say and what we do as members of his family. And for that reason, there is a godly sense of fear that should be in our lives, which is a strong motivation for us to live a holy life. Secondly, Peter says here, we fear the Lord because not only he's an impartial judge, but also he is our Redeemer, and he has redeemed us at a great cost. Primary exhortation in this text is to conduct yourselves in fear. And it's qualified by two conditions. And the first one we've already mentioned, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges. That's if that, then conduct yourself in fear. But the second one is here in verses 18 and 19, the second condition, conduct yourselves in fear, knowing that we've been redeemed at a great cost. The language of redemption speaks of purchasing something. The word that Peter uses here was often used to describe the release of a slave through the payment price for freedom. And this is one way of describing what God has done for us through the person and work of Jesus Christ in the atonement. We were born into slavery. We were born slaves to sin. We inherited from our forefathers, Peter says here, a futile way of life. And futile in this sense means worthless or meaningless. We were born with an inclination to live for the gratification of our own desires. But our desires are warped by our sin nature, so that what we desire runs opposite, runs contrary to what God desires for us. We are enslaved to sin from birth. And God has paid a price to redeem us from that way of living. He paid a redemption price, as it were, to release us from that slavery. But He didn't pay it with perishable things. Now, when we collect food for area ministries here, we'll say, bring in some non-perishable items. And you know what that means. Something perishable is something that's going to rot or decay or spoil over time. So when you say, bring in non-perishable things, you know, don't bring milk, don't bring bread, don't bring meat. I mean, you can bring meat and we'll cook it like right away and eat. But we can't put it in the box to save for a couple of weeks. But Peter is thinking about something perishable here, but he's not thinking about bread or milk or meat. It's just silver and gold. Silver and gold, perishable. Going to rot, going to spoil, going to decay. Silver and gold. You think, oh, those things are non-perishable items. Those are good, lasting things. No, going to rot, going to decay, going to spoil. If not in our lifetimes, then certainly on that day in 2 Peter 3:10 that he says all the elements of the earth will be destroyed with an intense heat. Even the most precious things that we think will last forever will just melt away like wax on that day. And if our redemption was accomplished by things that will rot or perish or spoil, then what would become of our redemption when the purchase price is no longer there? You see, if I give you a dollar bill for something, and I say, you know, let me have this item, here's this dollar, okay? And then you go spend that dollar, or you lose that dollar, or something else. You come back and you say, hey, that's my thing. You say, no, I gave you a dollar for it. Where's the dollar? I don't have the dollar. You can't prove you gave me a dollar. Don't have the dollar. It's gone. The dollar's gone. And the claim to ownership is now called into question. But God has paid something for our redemption that's not going to rot, it's not going to ruin, not going to decay, not going to spoil. It can't be lost, can't be stolen. God has paid this redemption price with something that will stand for all eternity, and therefore there will be no question over the payment of the redemption. We were purchased, he says, not with silver or gold, but with blood. And this is no ordinary blood. He says it is precious blood. Precious blood. It's a unique and a special kind of blood. Not the blood of a lamb, but as of a lamb, like a lamb, unblemished and spotless. In the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, lambs and other animals were slaughtered as an offering for sin for centuries. And the sacrifice would depict the penalty of sin being carried out on an innocent substitute who bore the death and shed the blood that the guilty party deserved. How many gallons of blood were shed that way over those centuries? How many gallons? Who could estimate? But all those sacrifices pointed to the day when a perfect sacrifice, when a very unordinary sacrifice, when a precious sacrifice would occur. There would come a day when Jesus Christ would bear that sin for us, when He would become our substitute, and He would receive in Himself what our sins deserved. And so it is His blood, His precious blood, that was shed for us as He died in our place. And that became the payment price for our redemption from slavery to sin. And that blood's not going anywhere. That blood is not going to rot, not going to ruin, not going to decay, spoil, be lost, or stolen. That blood is always going to be there applied to our lives in redemption if we've been born again. Now it's interesting, there's a repetition of similar words in verses 17 and 18. In verse 17 we find the words, conduct yourselves. Now, that's the verb form of the same word that's translated as it's a noun in verse 18 as way of life. And it describes the whole direction of a person's life. And Peter's intending to say here that the whole direction of our lives was at one time moving according to sin, according to the futile way of life we inherited from our fathers. That our whole direction, we were just doing what came natural to us, and what came natural was sin. But because of the redemption that God has accomplished for us through the shed blood of Jesus, we've been loosed from those chains now. We've been set free from that way of life, and now the whole direction of our life is moving in a different direction. It's moving according to a reverent fear of this God who saved us. We used to be in rebellion against Him. Now we live under His lordship. He set us free from sin so that what? So that we might continue to sin? No. He redeemed us out of. When you see here in verse 18, it says, you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way. Literally translated, from out of your futile way. God has redeemed you out of that way of living, so that you're now free to live in victory over sin. You're now free to live in obedience to God that you were not free to live in before. You're now free to live for God's glory, for God's holiness, that you were not able to do before. So to live with no fear of God in our lives is to treat lightly and to treat casually and to disregard this precious blood that was shed for us. Shedding of this precious blood of Christ removes for us many fears. We no longer need to fear eternal condemnation. We don't need to fear death. We don't need to fear hell at all. If you're born again through faith in Christ, then this is as close to hell. Well, not this, but life in this fallen world is as close to hell as you're ever going to get. Think about that. The life in this world's hard, isn't it? Is as close to hell as you're ever going to get if you've been born again. Your best life now, only if you're lost. If you're saved, this is your worst life. Best life's yet to come. But there's no fear of condemnation, no fear of death, no fear of hell, but there is still the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord that motivates us to live in this freedom and in this holiness that He redeemed us for. And to live other than that is to look upon this blood that God says is precious, and to look at that blood and say, precious? Well, yeah, it's really no big deal. Oh, friends, no. This blood is a huge deal. It's a huge deal. In God's holy justice, He would have every right to say, you will perish eternally because of sin. But in His holy and gracious love, He has redeemed us for Himself through this blood. He became one of us in the person of Christ. He lived the life that we cannot live. He died the death that we deserve. He conquered every power on earth that causes us to fear. He conquered sin. He conquered death. He conquered Satan. He conquered the grave. He conquered hell. How then can we not have an even greater fear toward Him who now holds us in His hand? In Mark chapter 4, a very familiar story. The disciples are caught in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is sound asleep. And the disciples are panicked and terrified, and they awaken Him and they say, do you not care that we're perishing? See, in their fear of the storm, they lost sight of the immensity of God's love and Christ's care for them. But Jesus awoke and He rebuked the storm. He said, hush, be still. And the storm died. Sea became perfectly calm. You know what the Bible says they did next? It does not say that they had a calm sea party. It says then they became very much afraid. Oh, you thought they were afraid when the storm was going on. Now they just saw this guy get up and speak to the storm and it died. Now they're very much afraid. Now they get what true fear really is, because they've seen the power and the glory of God in the person of Christ. Oh, if the storm was terrifying, what do you do with somebody who's more powerful than the storm? Awe, yes. Reverence, yes. Respect, yes. Worship, yes. Fear, absolutely. Absolutely. A holy fear of the Lord, knowing that this God, who we can call our Father, is also the impartial judge, and we will account to Him for life. And He has also conquered everything we fear. So how will we not fear the One who's greater than those things? In closing, here's a simple little test. If you want to examine yourself and see, how am I doing in regard to this fear of the Lord in my life? I want you to imagine right now, just don't say it out loud, just imagine. Imagine your most secret sin. I don't know what it is. I don't need to know what it is. Surely you know what it is when I say, it's your most secret sin. I don't mean something you did 10 years ago. I mean present tense, the one thing in your life right now that you'd be most ashamed of. Think about that thing in your mind. Now, which causes more fear in your heart? Simple question. Which causes more fear in your heart? The possibility that your best friend might find out about it, or the reality that God already knows about it? If it's the possibility that another person will discover it, then I suggest that you have a greater fear of man than of God. And it's time to change that. The secret things in our lives we can hide from other people for a long time, but they are never hidden to God. And that reality, combined with the knowledge that He is an impartial judge, that He is a Father who will discipline His children, that He is a Redeemer who paid a great price to set us free from that kind of living, can only be met one way, with a righteous sense of the fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, Your Word says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In our pseudo-intelligence, we have educated ourselves out of a belief in the fear of the Lord. Give us the wisdom that begins with a recognition of our need to fear, our need to not take lightly Your power, Your authority, Your redemption. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Your Word also says that the fear of man brings a snare. So may we never be trapped by a greater fear of man than our fear of the Lord. Thank You. Though You are our impartial judge, You are also our Heavenly Father. Thank You that You are our Savior who paid the great price for us. May we not take these things lightly as we live for You. Hear us now in our response as we speak back to You in our silence according to what You have spoken to us from Your Word. And may it be accomplished, O Lord, by the power of Your Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen.